If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We're continuing our study through the book of Ruth this morning. Title for this morning's sermon, Is There Such Great Faith in All of Israel? We see that Ruth and Naomi have arrived, that they have come back to Bethlehem, that they are here in the nation of Israel again, that they have left Moab. Ruth has made the incredible and great sacrifices that she has made to come with her mother-in-law to a foreign and strange place. They are coming at the beginning, as we saw last time, if you weren't able to be with us, at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is around the time of Passover. The people's minds would have been focused in on how great their God was and the wonderful things that He had done to help them be delivered from the Exodus. And here we now have this story about Naomi's kinsman of her husband. From the family of Elimelech named Boaz. And it begins talking about this man and describing this man. And we see Ruth and Naomi having this conversation about her needing to go out into the fields to glean. Now, to give you a little background before we kind of move into the sermon proper, there was built into the Hebrew law, particularly in the books of Leviticus and restated again in the book of Deuteronomy, that because the nation of Israel had spent time as slaves, they had spent time in the captivity of foreigners, because they themselves had been oppressed by a foreign power, God desired for them, when they lived out their statehood, when they expressed themselves as a nation, since they were supposed to point people to the Lord even through their existence as a nation, that whenever a foreigner would come in, whenever one who had been oppressed would come in, whenever one who was a widow or an orphan or one who was downtrodden or whatever would come in, there were laws in place on how they were supposed to attend to those people. And so if the poor and the oppressed come among you, what they told them to do was to leave the outside edges of your field ungleaned. Don't harvest the outside edges of the field. Leave those for the poor and the oppressed and the foreigner and the downtrodden, and those who have need. So basically, you've grown this field. Go in and get most of it, but leave the outside parts of it for those people. And then God lists in the law why He wants them to do that. Because you once were those people. And you remember how the Egyptians treated you. You remember the oppression that you lived under. That's not the kind of people I want you to be. I want the world to see that you're a different kind of people. So leave the field. So when Ruth gets ready to set out to try and glean a field, in our minds, the way things work is, she's stealing that guy's stuff. She's going to wake up and go to some guy's field and just start taking. That's because, as Americans, we don't tend to be merciful in that way of, hey, just let somebody have that stuff. You know, just let them have that part. Just give it to them. You know, we want work release programs and we want all kinds of other stuff. You know, we just don't want them to take it. We just don't want them to have it. But that was built into the Hebrew law. And so she wasn't doing anything immoral or illegal or unethical according to Hebrew standards. There was just this understanding. It's time for harvest. The outside edges of the fields are going to be left for the people who are poor. I'm poor. I need to go get something to eat. I'm going to go to the outside edges of the field and see what I can get. So that's what's about to take place here. So I wanted to set that up for you. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have this demonstration of true faith. And the question needs to be asked, what does true faith look like? The first thing that we want to mark about true spiritual faith is that it is not spiritually veiled laziness. I think a lot of times when we begin speaking about faith, we speak about faith in such a way to where there's completely an inactivity on the human part. And while it's true that faith unto salvation is a gift from God, faith is also a thing that we participate, we act upon. God gives us faith and then we use the gifting that we have. It would be like unto me saying, okay, well, I've received the spiritual gift of the pastor teacher, but I won't study. And on Sunday mornings, I won't actually get up and say anything. Because, you know, it's a spiritual gift from God and I'm not supposed to add anything to it. I'm not actually supposed to use it in any kind of way. It's just going to do what it's going to do. That's kind of how we treat the spiritual gift of faith sometimes. It's just something God gives me, and we're just going to leave it out there and just let it alone. No, all spiritual gifts are to be acted upon. They're supposed to be, through the grace of God, in a sanctifying sort of way, participated in. We're supposed to cultivate them and use them to the ends for which God has given them to us. And so what Ruth could have done is she could have just prayed and waited. Well, we're starving to death and we're poor, and God's brought this very sad providence down on us. But we're going to have faith. And what I mean by that is we're just going to sit here in our house and not do anything until God brings miraculous bread to fall down out of the ceiling on us and meets all of our needs while we sit here and don't do anything. But that's not real faith. That's spiritually veiled laziness. And so, Philip, well, what's the point in that? I want to go ahead and clarify a great error that's true in modern Christianity. And the great error that's true in modern Christianity is that if you have great enough faith, you can just sit around and not do anything and just wait for some magic to happen. That's not real faith. That's spiritually veiled laziness is what that is. That's what that is. When God calls us to have faith, and when He calls us to wait, and when He calls us to be patient, you know, those who wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength, and all these different kinds of things. It's not telling us not to do anything. That's not faith. Inaction is not the presence of a superabundance of faith. It's the presence of spiritual laziness. That's what inaction is. God has called His people to act, to do, to be participants in something, to chase after that which God has told them to do. And in the case of Ruth, her faith moved her to action. Our faith moves us to action. Ruth believed, she had faith, that it was best for her to go with Naomi. And her faith caused her to leave her home, leave the possibility of another husband, leave the possibility of a, quote, normal life, we saw that before, and to chase after something that she wasn't sure how it was going to work out. But Ruth knew she must act if they were going to eat in the new situation they found herself in. And so, whether she had been instructed by Ruth, or she just found out when she got there, or whatever, she knew that there was a law in the Hebrew system. She's in the nation of Israel now. They have a law that says, I'm poor and I'm oppressed and I'm a foreigner, and I can go and glean the edges of the field and we can have something to eat. I'm going to put my faith in action. And I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to go to the edge of the field and I'm going to glean the part that they're leaving for me as a poor person, and I'm going to try to get something to eat. Friends, that's not the absence of faith, her getting up to go to the field to glean. That's actually faith in action. She's trusting and believing that people are going to do what they are supposed to do in the Lord, and that by extension, she'll receive the blessing from the Lord because she's doing what she's supposed to do in the Lord. That's faith in action. Faith drives us to act. So what are the marks of genuine faith? What are the marks of real faith? We claim to be people of faith. What are the marks of genuine faith? First, it is a genuine belief that God will be true to His word. That's the foundational baseline. God will be true to His word. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God has made a series of promises, and He will keep those promises. All right, so there's a belief that God will be true to His word. But then there's also a willingness to do what can be done from the human perspective to be used as a means to God's end. All throughout the scripture, we have moments where God just kind of shows up and does stuff, and everybody's just kind of standing there and they don't do anything. And everybody's just amazed that God has done what He has done. But most of the time, what we have in the scripture is God uses human means to accomplish certain ends, and then through those human means, God does something spectacular and unexpected that nobody was ready for. To give you an example, they called out for the people to build a tabernacle and to have these series of sacrifices made in the tabernacle. And so they gathered the resources that they needed, and they found the good skilled craftsmen, and they began making the curtains and the poles, and they made the gold-covered platings, and they did all the stuff that they were supposed to do, and they made everything, and they constructed it, and they built it, and they set it up exactly. Notice God didn't build the tabernacle. God didn't miraculously reach down out of the sky and the tabernacle popped up in the middle of the desert. The people actually did the stuff that they had to do to build the tabernacle. And then they brought in the first sacrifice and they set it up on the altar. So they killed the animal and they laid it up on the altar. And then at the end of them doing everything that they were supposed to do in their own human strength, God used their means to His end, and He threw the first fire down out of heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And everybody didn't expect it. Whoa! And everybody kind of pulled away from the tabernacle. But did God set the bull on the altar? No. Did God kill the animal? No. Did God build the tabernacle? No. Did God bring the resources in that they needed to pay for the building of the tabernacle? No. The human beings had faith, and their faith was in action, and they did all of the things that they were supposed to do to bring that about. It reminds me of this funny story that I heard one time. A horrible hurricane had come through, and we've heard about these sorts of things recently. And there was this woman who was this strong believer in God, and she was there in her home, and the floodwaters were starting to come in, and she was on her porch, and they came by in one of the rescue boats, and they said, come on with us, we'll get you out of here. And she said, no, I trust that God is going to save me. So I said, okay. And so they went on. Well, the floodwaters got a little higher, so she went up to the second story of her house, and another boat came by. Hey, we're here to save you. Come on, get on the boat with us. No. God is going to save me. All right. So they went on by. Floodwaters got up a little higher. She climbed up on a roof. Helicopter came by. Hey, listen, ma'am, we're here to save you. No, I believe that God is going to save me. All right, fine. And then she dies. She drowns. She's overwhelmed by the flood. So there she is in heaven, and she bemoans to God. God, I thought you were going to save me. He says, well, what else did you want me to do? I sent 2 emergency lifeboats and a helicopter to get you out of your house. She had faith, but she didn't act on anything. She didn't actually do the human part of it that she was supposed to do, which was have enough sense to get in one of the boats or get on the helicopter. And the thing is that God has called us, if we're going to have real faith, I trust God's word. And so if I'm in Ruth's position and I trust God's word, God has said, if I'm blessing my people, I'm going to bring them food. And if I bring them food and they're acting righteously, they're going to leave the outside edges of their field that has food in it for people who are poor and foreigners. And so Ruth gets up and she says, I'm trusting God. And God has said that if he brings food, if he blesses his people, and if those people are acting righteously, they're going to leave the outside edges of their field for people like me. So I'm not just going to sit here in my house and not do anything. My faith is going to be active. I'm going to leave my house and I'm going to go to the outside edge of one of those fields and I'm going to get some of that food. That's not a lack of faith. That's actually a demonstration of real faith. It's acting on the belief that God will be true to his word. And friends, I think that what happens with a lot of us, I know it's very true in my life. I hyper-spiritualize my fear and I trade it in for a type of faith. I sit by and I don't do anything because I'm afraid that what I do might not be right, or it might be wrong, or it might fail, or it might make the situation worse. So I just sit by and I don't do anything, but I claim super spiritual status by saying, oh, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm just waiting for God to come and save me, like the lady at the house in the hurricane. When real faith actually acts on the promises that God has made. If God said, listen, if I bless my people and I bring them food, and if they're acting righteously, they're going to lead food for the poor. I find myself as the poor among those people. I say, you know what? I'm going to believe that God's true to his word. I'm going to go to the outside edge of this person's field. I'm going to give me something to eat. I'm going to actually act on my faith. And then notice what happens in this story. This is what's so remarkable to me. Notice this aggressive shift, because before we saw God's difficult providence. But notice God's kind providence that comes down in this story. I love this language in verse 3. Notice here in verse 3 it says, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it said in the NASB version, it says, and she happened to come to the portion of the field. She happened to come. She happened to come. The Hebrew language here that these words indicate, it uses the words for a chance occurrence. Ruth did not intentionally set out to go and work in Boaz's field. She didn't ask around and say, hey, do we have somebody that we're close with, that we can hook in with, that could do something good for us? She just knew people are supposed to leave the edges of their field. I'm poor and a foreigner, and I need to go to the edge of somebody's field. So she left her house and she went to a field. She just happened to come upon Boaz's field. It wasn't part of her master designed plan. It wasn't some sort of manipulation that was going on. It wasn't like Naomi pulled her to the side and said, hey, I know a guy. And we might weasel it in. You might get married to this dude. It wasn't any sort of morning soap opera stuff going on there. It was just, I've got to go out and I've got to do something. This is where I'm going to go. And so she went. But notice God in his kind providence allowed it to be so that she ended up in Boaz's field. It might have been a total accident from Ruth's perspective, but it was no accident at all from God's perspective that the field she ended up in was Boaz's field. Completely happenstance from her perspective. She just got up and went outside, I've got to go to a field. And she just went to one. God in his sovereign providence bringing her to the place where it's actually going to be to her long-term benefit. And friends, I find that incredibly freeing. As a Christian who's attempting to make decisions, well, which one should I do? This one's really good, and that one's really good, and this, and none of them have anything that's wrong about them. None of them are sinful. They're bad. What should I do? And then we enter into this panic sort of state. What it is a severe lack of contentment. If I do that, I might miss out on this and this. But if I do that, I might miss out on that and that. And I can't do them all, but maybe I just won't do any. The scripture teaches us a really remarkable thing in the Psalms. It says, if you seek the Lord, he will give you the desire of your heart. That's what it says. If you're seeking the Lord, he will give you the desire of your heart. And so I asked a professor one time, I said, when I was in seminary, I said, so what does that mean? What if I have, as a young seminary student, I said, what if I have two churches come to me, and they're both about the same, and they're both whatever, and they're offering me this work to come and do, and, you know, and there's nothing really bad about either one of them, and, you know, it would be great to serve at either place. How would I make that decision? He said, are you seeking the Lord? I said, well, I would like to hope that I would be. He said, then he gives you the desire of your heart. Do what you want to do. He said, look at the two situations. Say, I'd rather do that one than that one, and just go do that one. He said, and then trust God enough to believe that if he doesn't want you to do A, he'll shut A down and you'll have to go do B. Just trust him enough that that's the truth. Look at both of them and go, neither one's bad. I think I'd rather do that than that. Let me go over here. Oh, door slam. All right, I'll just go over here then. That's fine. If you're seeking God, just act. And trust that God's big enough to shut it down. This is basically what Ruth did. She said, I'm going to go and see if I can get some food. And it happened that God guided her to a place that was going to give her way more than just some food. That's the beauty of God's kind providence that's happening here. And notice in this kind providence, she's led to the field of Boaz. Notice the character of Boaz that's listed here in these verses. In the first verse, it talks about how he's a man of great wealth. Some of your translations may say he's a man of great valor. Likely he had been a warrior in some of the wars, had fought well, had done well for himself. Even coming off of the great famine, he still has many fields and has not been impoverished, which leads us to believe, based on how the covenantal blessings usually work, that he was a righteous man still pursuing aggressively after the things of God. We see in verse 4 that he is spiritually minded. He greets his people with the presence of God's blessing. The picture from Numbers is kind of built into that. You know, may the Lord be with you and may his face shine upon you. It's kind of the idea of this Lord bless you and be with you concept. Notice that he is a very observant man. In verse 5, we see that that when he's working, walking and working among the servants of his field, he notices that there's someone there who's not normally there. He's a very attentive person to his business. He's not uncertain about things that are going on around him. Notice as we continue that he's incredibly compassionate. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from the wells where the servants draw. He's incredibly compassionate to this young woman. It's more than just leaving the edges of his field for the poor to come. He invites the poor in as one of his own. He says, I'm going to treat you like you're one of the people that's working with me and for me. I'm going to let you drink from my water. I'm going to let you take rest. I'm going to let you have opportunity. I'm going to provide for you safety and security. Boaz is incredibly compassionate. What marvelous character. Ruth could not have landed in a better field than this one. for a guy like this. But notice what he notices about her character, about Ruth's character. Ruth is incredibly courteous. Notice in verse 7, it says, she comes up to the people that are kind of overseeing the work in the field, and she says, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Now, it was a standing law in Israel that the poor and the foreigner should be able to do that. According to the very letter of the law, she didn't have to ask permission to come and do this. This was mandated for all field owners to leave the edges of their field for people just like her to come in. She didn't have to ask if she could. But notice her character. Just because something was allowed for her to have, she didn't presume upon the grace of that and just take it. She was incredibly courteous. She went to the people who were in charge and said, "Listen, this is who I am and this is what I need. Can I come here to this place and do this thing?" She didn't just presume upon the things of God. How many of us do that? How many of us, when we know that something is quote unquote our right, this is my right, it's been granted to me by the Constitution, it's been granted to me this way, or it's been granted, I read it in the Bible, it's my right, I'm just going to take it. And we have this entitlement attitude. This is mine, and I'm going to take it. Nobody's going to take it from me. And we get real angst about it, and we get real bowed up. And there's not a sense of gratitude. There's not a sense of humility about it. This is what Ruth did. She went to these people very humbly. Of course she could have gleaned in their field. It was the law. They're going to beg God to pour back down on them His wrath again if they violate this. This is part of the covenantal law. They're supposed to do this. Not doing things like this is what led them to have the famine from before in the first place. But she doesn't presume on any of that. She comes to the leadership and she says, "Please let me do this. Can I come and work here? Can I come and glean here? Can I follow after your servants here? Can I participate in this grace that's been built into your community?" And of course they allowed her to do it. And notice how hardworking she is. Look at verse 7. It says, "Thus she came, and she remained from the morning until now." This is the report that they're giving to Boaz. And she's been sitting in the house for a little while. There was a point in the day where they would all just have a natural time to take a break, because that sort of work was very burdensome and the heat was unbearable. And so they would all just kind of go in, take a little shade during the worst part of the day so that people wouldn't die from the physical labor. And that's when she took a break. She got there first thing in the morning, and she'd been working diligently until it was time for everybody to take a break. Now, she's a guest, a foreigner, who's poor. This is the only opportunity that she has to make her ends come together, for her family not to starve to death, for them not to move into slavery or worse. And she's incredibly diligent to make sure that none of those things happen. So much so that the men who were in charge reported to Boaz, "She's been working hard. She asked if she could come here, and she has been diligent in her labors ever since." What I want to make a point about with this is character matters. When God in His kind providence brings together people who actively live their faith by way of compassion and diligence, God's glory and man's good are readily made manifest. When you get two people together that God has providentially brought together who are compassionate and hardworking and diligent and spiritually minded, and they just have this outward... Because remember, she's not just working diligently for herself. This is to help Naomi to eat too. There's this sense in which she's trying to take care of the other, not just herself. And you bring people together who are that way, who are others focused. They're minded about the other. And God in His kind providence brings them together. The manifestation of God's glory and the good of humanity is just abundant. It's just beautiful. And that's what's actually happening here. That's what's taking place here. And friends, we notice that in this, the truth that Jesus taught, that the last will be first, becomes noted. Look at verses 10 through 13 again. Notice Ruth's attitude to all of this, because this incredible compassion that Boaz has brought to her, notice the attitude that she has. It says, "Then she fell on her face bowing to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Now, I want to pause for just a second. And I want to preach the sermon within the sermon. Let me see, what time is it? Okay, we're good. Because we could have spent weeks on that question from verse 10 by itself. Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Friends, that should be the heart cry of every person who has a relationship with Jesus and a right standing with God the Father. Why have I found favor in your sight? First, that question is virtually unanswerable from the human perspective. There is no reason from my end of things that God should have shown favor to me, that I should have found favor in His sight. There is nothing favorable about me. I'm not nice enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not attractive enough. I'm not accomplished enough. I am not skilled enough for God to show His favor to me. I'm just not. And I never will be. God, the maker of heaven and earth, as we recite together at the end of our services regularly, the one who made everything out of nothing, the one who holds all of the laws that govern the natural order and has built into the created things that we are able to observe and test and measure, the demonstration of His infinite and invisible attributes and power and His divine presence so that men all over the world are without excuse. This God, when I get compared to Him, I'm small and insignificant. And even of all of the things that He has made, the only reason I am more significant than the other things that He has made is because He said so, not because I'm actually more significant than the other things that have been made. Friend, stand next to Mount Everest or on the precipice of the depths of the ocean and see if you think you're significant compared to these inanimate things. When we get these photos back from Charon and Pluto and we see these valleys and these ridges and these mountains and all of the things, and we see the breadth and the depth of the universe, when we get these measurements of the power that's within the middle of our sun that's able to energize our entire solar system, and we try to compare ourselves to that, what as the psalmist said, who is man that you give thought of him? Or the Son of Man that you turn your attention to Him? She asked a remarkable question. Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? Of all of the people on all of the earth who God could have turned His favor to and brought to Himself through Jesus Christ unto salvation, why was it me? Because I have to cry out like Ruth did. Because I am a foreigner. I'm not from Zion. And I'm not talking about physical Zion. I'm talking about spiritual Zion. I am not from Zion. God is not my Father. I have, like the Pharisees, the devil as my father, and he orphaned me. He left me alone, and I have no father. I was fatherless. Adam was my father, and in his sin, he also abandoned me. I am left under his guilt and his condemnation and his death and his judgment and the wrath that God would pour out on wicked, sinful human beings because I am one. And how dare I, in my pride, attempt to say, well, if I were there, I wouldn't have done what Adam was done. No, if I were there, I would have done it sooner than he did. Let me not even begin to dare confuse Adam's actions with my actions now. And so I am a foreigner. I am an outsider. I am not naturally born into the kingdom of God. And yet he has looked on me with favor through Jesus Christ. He has drawn me to himself. He has transferred me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son. And he has now removed the statement that I am his enemy. And he has called me his friend. And he has seated me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has placed me upon a throne, has put a crown upon my head, and has called me to be a judge in his kingdom. But I was a foreigner. Who am I that you look on me with favor since I am a foreigner? And friends, when we hear these words, this attitude, why would you take notice of me? I am a foreigner. Friends, that should resonate in all of our hearts. Because this is the condition we all have before God. And notice Boaz's response to her. Notice. He replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know." No, notice he does not say anything specifically about her value as a person. He speaks specifically to the fact that her whole existence in the nation of Israel was about the other. Look at what you did for your mother-in-law. Look at how you left that land and came to a people you didn't know. Notice how you made this great sacrifice. Friends, it says that Jesus has been awarded the name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what is it that Jesus has done? He has done for the other. He stepped out of glory. He stepped out of his home in heaven. He veiled himself in flesh. He died a death he did not deserve. Even death on a cross is what Philippians chapter 2 says. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, that's why I'm here. He kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet. He takes on the role of the lowest of servants. And he doesn't do it for his own benefit. What benefit does the second person of the Trinity receive? Every knee was going to bow to him anyway, whether in judgment or salvation. He's already king of the universe. It doesn't get any higher than that. And yet he steps off of his throne and he steps down into our world that, by the way, he made and was holding together by the power of his own word. And he becomes like us. And he becomes a baby where he can't even take care of himself. And he has to grow up and he has to learn and he has to engage people. And he has to learn a craft and a trade and he has to earn a living. And he has to engage in family dynamics. And he has to go through all of these kinds of things. And then he has to die a death that is not his own. Why? 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 Because I've turned my eyes on you with favor, and I've looked on you and take notice of you, even though you were a foreigner. And so Boaz says, look, you didn't do this for yourself. You didn't do this for your own benefit. You made a great sacrifice for someone else. Friends, why do people take notice of Jesus in your life? What kind of Jesus are you portraying to other people? Because the Jesus that people take notice of is the one who gave himself for the other. There's something incredibly attractive about that Jesus that overwhelms even the hardest of hearts. And I know this to be true because it overwhelmed mine. When you see this Jesus, the real Jesus, not the sociologist Jesus, not the good teacher Jesus, not the religious figure Jesus, not the moral example Jesus, but when you get the incarnate God in the flesh giving himself over as a sacrifice for others, for their benefit and for their blessing to demonstrate God's love towards them, that Jesus overwhelms people. And Boaz was overwhelmed by the picture of that he saw in Ruth. He said, this is incredible. Is there such great faith as this in all of Israel? Jesus asked once before. And you know who he asked that about? He asked it about a foreigner. And so here we have a foreigner from Moab, of all places, come into the nation of Israel. And the faith that she's demonstrating exceeds all else in the land. Notice Boaz's hope of a blessing for Ruth because of these things. May the Lord reward your work. May your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. I love that. May God reward your work. I know that sometimes in the Christian life, that I'm not speaking specifically. I know that sometimes when I say things like this, people may say, well, he's talking about being a pastor. I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm just talking about Christian life. I know that sometimes in Christian living, just being a Christian, it sometimes doesn't feel like it's very rewarding. Sometimes it's just downright hard and painful. You know, you're turning the other cheek just to get smacked on the other one. You know, you're being persecuted and insulted for Jesus' name. You're getting passed over for the promotion maybe at your office. Maybe even getting demoted, getting the harder jobs because you're not willing to cut the corners. You know, you think that the means and the ends also all need to be righteous, and you're not willing to, you know, shirk righteousness and holiness just to get a better payday. You know, there's all kinds of things that come from Christian living that create tension and difficulty and hardship. Sometimes it may not feel all that rewarding. But the reality of it is, friends, is that the reward is a heavenly reward. We feel the residual benefits of it here and now, but it's an unseen reality that we're working for. I'm not working for the present reality. I'm working for the unseen reality. I'm a wanderer and an alien and a sojourner here. I'm longing for a city not made with hands. I'm longing for a country that is not my own, Hebrews says. I'm a participant in building a kingdom that has not yet been fully seen and realized. We can see the effects of it. We can see the scaffolding going up on it, but it's not all the way there yet. And I'm a participant in this. And that's what I'm working toward. May your wages be full. Friend, a wage is the thing that you earn because of the work that you've done. This is why Paul speaks this way in Romans 1 through 3, where he talks about the wages of sin is death. What do you earn because you're a worker of sin? You earn death. That's what a wage is. And so Boaz says to Ruth here, may your wages be full. May you receive in full for the work that you're doing. Remember, she put her faith into action. She said, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to live my life as if God's going to be true to his word. And Boaz notices this and he says, may God make that full in you. Everything that you're doing for God, may it just increase and be great and be bountiful in your life. And then I love the ending part that he says to her. He says, you have, basically what he says to her about coming under God's wings, he says, you have sought salvation under the safety and care of the Lord. He says, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. I want you to get in your mind this picture. You have a mother bird, and let's not envision a small bird. Let's go with an eagle. Okay, so you have a mother eagle, and her young have just hatched, and they can't fly yet, and they can't feed themselves yet, they can't hunt yet. And so she comes, and she hovers over them, and she covers them with her wings to keep predators away, and she feeds them, and she provides for them. And in the eagle relationship, the father and the mother actually maintain a monogamy not found in other parts of the animal kingdom. And he helps and brings aid, and they work as a family unit, much like we would in our family. And there's this hovering. And I don't know if you've ever been very close to a large eagle, you'd want to attack that animal from far away, not close by. As big and as strong and as bad as you think that you are, you will not reach your hand into the nest of a mother eagle hovering over her young hatchlings, because you will die or get hurt very badly. It is an incredibly impressive animal. We have a few of the bald eagles at our own zoo here in Tyler that you can get incredibly close to in their half cage. I'm glad they can't fly, because that would be bad for everyone there. And just seat it there. You know, they're this big. You know, that beak is like, you know, those talons are just, you know, and it's, you know, and every once in a while they'll get flared up at somebody and those wings will come out and those talons will, and that beak will open up and you, well, hey, gonna lose an eye just watching you get mad. This is the picture that Boaz just gave to Ruth about God. And I know it bothers a lot of people for the Bible to use feminine language about God. Get over it. And so you come up under God's protection like a mother bird over her hatchlings, where you seek refuge and safety. And built into that is everything you need. Room to grow, room to learn, food to eat, protection from the elements, protection from predators, the proper example of what it means to care for those who can't care for themselves. Every kind of thing that you can begin to imagine is built into that metaphor. That's what he's saying Ruth has done. Ruth, you have sought salvation in God. And you found it. You found it. And as we close, notice what she says in response to him, not in your notes. Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like your maidservants." Friends, if her question is the question that we should be asking, her answer is the one that we should be giving when we find out that we are in the care of God through Jesus Christ. "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. And you have indeed spoken kindly to me." The idea there is from the heart and to the heart. You have spoken to the heart of your maidservants. "Though I am not like your other maidservants. I'm not like them. I'm an outsider. But you've brought me in and made me like one of them." That's that beautiful picture that we have in the Psalms, I believe it is, where it talks about the different people who have been born in the house of God. And it says, "I will say of my son Israel, you were born here. And I will say of the Philistine, you were born here. And I will say of the Egyptian, you were born here." There's a reason why Jesus uses that language in John chapter 3 of the new birth. Yes, the scripture uses the metaphor of we're adopted in because we were orphans and abandoned, all that stuff I said before. But it also uses the beautiful language of new birth. We were born anew into this kingdom. So we have this weird status of being adopted and naturally born into this new family. God doesn't want to leave any part of it out. If we have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of our sins and turned to Him, we are in God's family. We're underneath those wings. But here's the question. Are we just going to sit there under them and stay hatchlings forever? Or are we going to do what Ruth did and look at life how it really is and say, "God has not brought me to the place of life. He has not brought me to the place of salvation. He has not brought me to the place of being in the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not brought me to the place of being a participant in His kingdom just to sit here. He has brought me into this place to do the good works that He has set apart that I might walk in them, that He has created in order for me to do," as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "He has set in motion in my life things of the oughtness of my life. I am now what I ought to be. I'm becoming what I ought to be. And that includes me doing the things that I ought to do on behalf of God in Christ to reflect His glory in the world, that His kingdom might be built through the means of my life in a holy and righteous and sanctified way through the Holy Spirit. So will I actually trust God enough to act that way? Will there be such great faith in all of Israel to be that way? To look and say, I'm starving to death. I'll go get some food. To say, if I don't act, this person will die. I will act on their behalf. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and I will live that way. Friends, there are a lot of you in this place right now. You're going through a lot of stuff. I get it. And if you're not going through a lot of stuff, you just went through a lot of stuff, or sadly, I hate to be a prophet, but you're about to go through a lot of stuff. And when you're going through it, is not the time to figure out whether or not you're going to believe that God keeps His promises or not. You make this wrestling and this wrangling with the doctrines of God, the truth of God, the depth of who God is and what God is like, before you go through the stuff. You train for war before there's a war, so that when war comes, you're ready to fight. Ruth, in some way that's unknown to us, had made preparations. Perhaps it was the decade she spent with Naomi. For all we know, she truly came to understand the one true God and embraced Him and loved Him and believed in Him and understood His ways. And now, it's all come to a head. Am I going to really believe that God is who He says He is and that He's going to do what He says He's going to do? Then live that way. Live that way. Live that way in your family. Live that way at your job. Live that way in your house. Live that way within regards to your health. Live that way. Don't cower behind your fear and call it faith. Do what Ruth has done and say, okay, today's the day. God said they're going to leave the fields. I'm going to the edges of the fields. I'm going to give me something to eat. God's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And He said His righteous will not go hungry. So I'm going to go eat. Live an active faith that actually honors God's name. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that there indeed was no such great faith in all of Israel. Thank You that we have this wonderful example, this marvelous truth that comes to us from Ruth, that shows us what it is like to truly and honestly and wholeheartedly believe that You're a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that You've not called us to fear or to laziness or to inactivity, but that You've called upon Your people to live a faith in action, to show through their activities that they really believe Your word is true. Father, there's a lot of us in this room this morning, a lot of us, who are suffering under a self-imposed starvation. We are starving spiritually and emotionally and mentally and physically, and we're bringing it on ourselves because we're claiming to believe You and Your word, but we're not acting as if any of it is true. We are not really living graciously and humbly in Your promises. We are not pursuing You with fullness of heart and action of life, with integrity. Father, we're cowering in fear. Father, You've not given us a spirit of fear. Father, we reside often in unbelief. Father, help our unbelief. Cause us to pursue hotly after You. And to Your great name be the glory for what will come from our lives when that happens, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you if you would please stand with us as we have a time of response to a song.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and
men that are going to receive the offering, if you would come at this time.
To your river, As my sins flow down the Jordan, oh, I want to come here and give you every part of me. But there's blood on my hands and my lips are unclean. Take me to your river.
Thank you, ladies, for that. I want to thank Jay for filling in for Colin this week since he wasn't able to be here with us. I appreciate that as well. We're going to actually close our service this morning with one of our baby dedications. At the end of the prayer time, we will actually be dismissed. So I want to invite William and Maria Ripley to come up.